And as we're going through 1 Samuel here, the story's not getting any better. We're seeing King Saul. King Saul was permitted by God to be the king of Israel. God never intended Israel to have a king. He always wanted to be their king. He wanted a theocracy. However, they wanted to be just like all the other pagan, godless, heathen nations around them, and they wanted a tangible, physical leader. And God said, okay, and I'm going to teach you a lesson. And so we see how Saul, in a lot of respects, started off quite well, but each chapter, it gets worse and worse and worse. He's a man of missed opportunity, right? He had a calling. He had an anointing. He had all the tools he needed. He had the Holy Spirit. He had the Word of God. He had Samuel. He had everything he needed to do, and he still chunked it. And you know what the difference between him and I are? About 4,000 years. All right? These things are written as an example to you and I as to what not to do. We can either make our own mistakes or we can learn from others. So let's jump into the text here. 15, verse 1. It says, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Now we know last week he blew it, right? In fact, God said, he said, look, I'm going to end your dynasty. Your kids are not going to inherit the kingdom. You're going to continue to be king, but you're it. You're done. And so God is setting him up for success again. And that's really just a picture of what God does. He's a God of second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh chances. But notice the caveat, the warning. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Okay? Read the instructions. I love this because we have a copy of it now. See, back then, they didn't have the convenience of the Bible, right? But God has given Saul instruction. He told him how to be a king and what to do. But God is serious when he speaks, and oftentimes when God has to send a human agent into yours and I's life, you need to listen, right? When another godly, righteous brother and sister says, hey, what you're doing is A, stupid, B, wrong, C, is going to be, you know, be punished by God, listen up. Don't let it get to the point where God's got to intervene, because then he knows how to deal with us, right? God chastises those he loves. But listen before it's too late. Just look back in your life, all the times where people have come aside and said, hey, stop doing this or start doing that, and you disregarded it. And then what do we say? Hindsight is always 20/20, you know? Don't eat thirds. Don't do it. But God has given Saul one more chance. He's trying to get Saul to repent, right? To change his mind, change his heart about things. And that's the nature of grace. Grace is really that unmerited favor. God is always willing to give a person one last shot. But look at how it's going to play out, because ask yourself this. Does God need Saul's help defeating the Amalekites, right? He's going to tell him to go and defeat King Agag and the Amalekites. No, God could defeat them if he wanted. He could just sneeze on them, right? He could just go zip and kill them. He's setting him up to be obedient. That's what the Lord is looking for. He's looking for King Saul to be obedient. Verse 2, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. That's just so mean. God is so mean. Why would you do that, God? Well, remember the story of what Amalek did to Israel? When they were coming up out of Egypt, Amalek came up the rear, and who did he attack? The women, the children, the sick, the lame, the lazy, the elderly, and he did not show them any mercy. And God made a promise in Deuteronomy. He says, I'm going to square up with them one day, but he's going to give them time. See, God loves Amalek. right? He loves the nation of the Amalekites. He wants to give them an opportunity to turn and repent. And oftentimes, when God gives a person space to change their mind, it isn't that he's giving them permission for their sin. He's giving them time to think and consider. But then the other thing is what you and I need to understand is God is a perfect judge. His judgments are always righteous and they're always true. Okay? When God acts and deals, he does it accordingly, appropriately, and he does it with the right amount of behind it to get the job done. But he knows the future of the Amalekites. It's just like, let's use some worldly wisdom. If there was a dog in the neighborhood that had rabies, what would be the most humane thing to do? Talk about its problems, coddle its feelings, explain to everybody. No, no. Well, you shoot it. Why? Because its disease will eventually kill it. But if you don't cull that animal, he can go and spread the disease and kill others before it's too late. And that's the problem with the Amalekites, is God knows where their heart's at. And he says, wipe them out completely, right? And if you study why God kills nations, man, woman, child, baby, donkey, it's because they've engaged in such gross sexual behavior that bloodborne pathogens and diseases are rampant within these cultures. And God says, kill them all. Oftentimes he says, burn them with fire. That way their sin and their disease does not spread. So God is very just here. Now our application is, for you and I, is Amalek is a portrait of our flesh, right? And God is calling us to kill our flesh, right? And so just think of the areas in your life God is telling you to finish the job. Is there an area of your flesh you need to put in check? Is there an area in your life where you just need to tighten up your obedience? Because what we're going to see is ultimately Saul does not obey. He lets the king live, and then eventually an Amalekite comes back to kill King Saul. And that's our application. If you don't put it in check, your sin will kill you. We'll get more into that. So, it's payback time. And this is a chance for Saul to be obedient. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Now we know that Moses' father-in-law was from the tribes of the Kenites here. So they did show some favor to Israel in the past, and so God did honor the blessing and the curse that comes out of Genesis 12, that I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those who curse me. So they're getting a pass here. Verse 7, it says, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Wait a second. When God says all, what does he mean? All. But what do you and I say? Good enough. What is the enemy of best? Good enough. Close enough. Almost. Well, note, the term Agag actually is a title. It's not a name, but it actually has a deeper meaning to that. That means a flame. It's just like our sin. Sometimes our sin is just a little flame in our heart. We kind of tender it, right? We put some kindling on it. We just kind of keep it alive. You know, we kind of entertain this little pet sin, right? It's like our little baby alligator we get from the pet store. It's really cute, and you feed it little goldfish, and it's so darling. And the next thing you know, it outgrows your tank, and then now you got to keep it in your bathtub. And, oh, now you're feeding it the cat and the dogs. And the next thing you know, it's eating you. That cute little alligator can turn into a man-eater if you keep feeding it, just like a flame. How many forest fires start with a cigarette butt or a disregarded match? So, verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So Saul is actually being obedient all the way up to a point. What was that point? It needed to cost him something, right? See, God will call us to a point of obedience, and you and I have to understand, if obedience doesn't cost us anything, it's worth nothing to us, right? The Lord will ask us to step up, to forsake, to move, to put aside an affection, something that could be good in and of itself, but it could be interfering with his obedience or your obedience to him, right? It could be careers, it could be a place to live, it could be a relationship. It needs to cost you something. They're not willing to pay the price, are they? They kept the best for themselves. Verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. You know, our sin can grieve God, right? We see throughout the New Testament where the Holy Spirit, being God, is grieved by the sin of God's people, right? God is an emotional person. God has always longed to have a relationship with his people, and you're going to find that the reason God mourns over sin is because sin separates you and I from him, right? Sin cannot come into the presence of the Lord. And so it grieves him, right? Not only that, is it's also going to cause other people to stumble. As a leader, Saul is going to allow the people he's leading to stumble into sin, and therefore there's going to be a problem between the people and God. But it grieves Samuel, and how did Samuel react? He cried out to the Lord all night, right? It broke his heart. I think Samuel had an affection for Saul. I think he's been pouring his life into this guy. Right, he saw a guy who would have been, could have been, and should have been, and he's just been alongside him the whole time, and then he's just being a knucklehead. And oftentimes, all we can do, parents, you know this, some of you guys have kids that are not walking with the Lord, all you can do is cry yourself to sleep, right? But God is imparting his heart to you through that. Now you know how he feels. There's a fellowship of suffering that goes on when you are grieved by the state of the sin that the people you love and that you're ministering to are in, right? It's a good thing, right? Because I know I'm a callous jerk sometimes. I'm kind of, that one of the evidences when I got saved is I could cry again, you know? It was evidence that the heart of God was in me. And so don't feel bad if all you can do is just cry out before the Lord for the state of the people you love. But they're going to watch such potential go down the drain here. Verse 12. So, when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed this commandment of the Lord. Wow, attaboy. You know, everybody go like this, and then go, because that's what he's doing, right? He's his own little cheerleader here. I'm going to build a monument. You know what this is? Self-deception. Was he 100% obedient? No. Have you ever heard of the church that gave their pastor a medal for being so humble, and then they took it away from him when he wore it? It's the same situation. He goes out to Samuel here. Blessed are you of the Lord. Oh, praise God. Pass a hot dish. Got the holy speak going on. Oh, boy. Trouble. Yeah, spiritual perfume. It's covering the death and destruction. Verse 14. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Uh-oh. He could hear in the background all this livestock. I mean, anyone been around a farm? Are they quiet? Listen, can you smell that? I mean, I'm sure he smelled what these things produced as well. And he's saying, What is this sound I hear? Oh, and here's Saul. And Saul said, they, underline that, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. He's blaming his people, right? He's shifting the blame. But remember what we got a glimpse. Numbers 23, or rather 32:23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. And that's what's happening to Saul. His sin found him out. But as Samuel's shifting the blame, let's look at why do you and I shift the blame? You know what we're doing? We're protecting our sin. Everyone else is doing it. Look what they're doing over there. You know, oh, don't look at, don't, no, no, no. I like this sin. This sin's useful to me. You know, I don't want to deal with it just yet. But what he's protecting is ultimately going to destroy him. And that's the same thing with you and I. When we get called on the carpet by God's word or by another brother and sister, own it. Just be like, yeah, I'm chunking it, you know, and deal with it. Don't blame other people, but that's always our first reaction, isn't it? Everybody else's, well, that's not going to hold water. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord has said to me last night. Now, as you and I are ministering to people, it's always important to take them to the Word of God. Don't give them your opinion. Don't give them Oprah Winfrey kind of, you know, theology of you go, girl, follow your heart. No, say, look, you're a sinner and you need a savior. Right? That's why church is only 10 people some days, is they don't want to hear that. He says, listen to what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. Oh, a little bit of wisdom poking out here. It says, so Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? See, what has happened? You know, he's only been a king now for what? 2, maybe 3 years? He went from being kind of reluctant to step into the leadership role, and he was very humble, right? He was doing things correctly. But now, he's got this. Oh, I got it from here, you know? It's just like you and I, because there's a way that seems right to a man, but where does that end? In destruction. It's pride. He's getting puffed up. He's getting full of himself. And what does pride, what does pride say to us? It says we're smarter than God. It says we know better than God. At what point do we know better than God? Never. We need to pay attention to his word. And God tells us to do things and not to do things because there are things out there that will harm us, right? He's not trying to hold back, and that's exactly what Satan will try to tell you, you know? Has God really said? He kind of, just remember what he said to Eve. Did God really say? Don't you know that if you just eat that, you won't die? That's the hiss of the serpent. But pride is often just when we look to ourselves to answer our own problems here. James 4:10 tells us, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You know, God picks from the back, right? He picks people that aren't equipped and aren't qualified so that he can get the glory, and God will put you into hard positions and hard ministries in order to cause you to draw on his resources to get through the situations that he has you to go through. It's designed for intimacy. We need to draw on the Lord, not on ourselves. Verse 18. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are all consumed. He lovingly reminds Saul of his task. He says, fight against them until they are all consumed. So, you and I, our application is this. Partial obedience is what? Full disobedience. There's no such thing as good enough. There's no such thing as almost. God doesn't grade on a curve, right? He doesn't want you to just do it 80%. He wants you to go the whole nine yards. He wants you to finish the task, right? Well, it's going to play out pretty negative here for him. But God is serious. Examine your lives. What are the things God is asking you to do? Where are you at in it? Sometimes it takes time. Be patient with yourself. Push forward. Is there a sin in your life you're trying to have victory over? Are you trying to lose weight but watching those late night Wendy's commercials at 10:30 at night of the triple glutton grease switch baconator? How can you, you know, it's like you're just, oh, I know the Lord said I can't have it, but I'll watch it on TV, you know. Oh, yeah. Garbage in, garbage out sometimes, you know. We can easily defeat what God wants us to do by just looking at it. Partial obedience is full disobedience. Verse 19. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. No, you didn't. But the people, oh, right, right, but the people, throwing him under the bus again, isn't he? Even in his confession, he's not owning up his sin. Who else did this? Adam. But Lord, it was the wife you gave me. How do you think that played out for the next 900 years of Adam's life? You know, when Adam transgressed and Eve was like, oh, I'm the wife that the Lord gave you. You know, oh, I'm sure that joke played out real well. But then who did Eve blame? But it was the serpent. Poor guy, he didn't even get a chance to, you know, he's just like, yep, it was me, you know, he's like Beetlejuice. But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. Oh, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. You know, you and I are just like this, because what do we do when we are being disobedient? And there's an area of willful transgression in our life. What do we try to do? We use good works to overcompensate for our guilty conscience. Don't we do that? We serve more. We volunteer more. We start going to women's shelters, and we start doing all this stuff. We start looking really spiritual on the outside, thinking that's going to mask the vulgarity and the stench of our disobedience. Like, we're going to stand before God, and he's going to be like, well, you did a bunch of stuff I didn't ask you to do, and you did a good job doing it, but the very one thing I told you to do, you didn't do. God doesn't care about that. He's spiritually overcompensating here. And all it is self-serving, right? You know, you and I are going to stand before the Lord, and all of our good works are going to be tested by fire, and he's going to reveal to our hearts what was our motive in serving. Does God need our help? No. Does God need us to do good works? No. Right? We're going to get to this, but God needs us to be obedient. It's no different. You know, we do this, you know, as kids. Mom would say, hey, go clean your room. And then what will you do? Go out and you cut all her flowers out of her garden and say, but Mom, I brought you flowers. I didn't ask you to do that. Go clean your room. But Mother, the flowers. He won't acknowledge that. Verse 22, so Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Underline that. Take your highlighter and highlight it in the person's Bible next to you. And it says, and to heed then the fat of rams. Now, God had established the sacrificial system, not that because God needed a barbecue to remind him of who he was, right? God needed to institute the sacrificial system to point people to the fact that they needed a savior and that their sin has produced death, right? When you read the book of Leviticus, a lot of animals die in that book, and it needs to be as such because you and I have to understand that what? The wages of sin is death, okay? And then what this sacrificial system also points us to is the coming work of the Messiah. The fact that you and I, we need a Savior. That's going to be our change agent, is when you and I are caught red-handed, when we come to the Lord and realize we have sinned, what he does is points us to the cross and goes, look, I came and I died for that sin, right? I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you the power to overcome that sin because you need to change. You need a Savior. At what point does our flesh ever get better? I mean, I've been a Christian for 15 years and my flesh still stinketh. I know how to perfume it a little better, but my flesh is just as vile, rotten, and corrupt as it was the day I got saved. I just sin differently as a Christian, right? I'm not a godless pagan heathen. I'm not flesh-driven like I was. Now I can do it a little more quietly, a little more stealthily, right? Bible says some men's sins go before them and some come after them, right? Mine go before me. So, but understand, to obey is better than sacrifice. God doesn't need all this, all these animals. He doesn't need you to overcompensate for what you're doing wrong. Verse 23, it says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Uh-oh. Is there rebellion in our hearts? Is there any place in your heart you're whispering, no, Lord? God's equating that with witchcraft. I don't know what that means. I've never got into witchcraft, but I was raised by people who played with witchcraft. You know what they told me? Don't ever get into witchcraft. We conjured demons. We played tarot cards. We listened to Led Zeppelin backwards. We did LSD, and it's wrecked our lives. Don't do it, right? So I've personally not experienced, but I have a real healthy fear of it. And God is saying our rebellion equals that. And here we go. Debbie, don't listen to this part. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. We call this what? Up here? Sisu, right? Not to pick on you Finlanders. Are you finished, Bill? Oh, you're dodging a bullet. Very good. So, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. What's idolatry? It's worshiping something other than God. Right? And when we're stubborn and when we're telling God no, who are we really worshiping? Ourselves, right? Our pride. No, I know what I'm doing, Lord. I got it. As what Facebook posts are saying, hey, hold my beer. Those famous last words. Hey, watch this. Hold my beer. That's what Saul's saying. Oh boy. You know, working in my industry, I get to hear a lot of great stories, and they all start with, one day I was drinking heavily. And then it goes on to say, you know, they learn the lesson. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. It's self-love. That's what stubbornness is. It's self-love. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. You know, God cannot bless disobedience. There's several things God cannot do. One of them is he cannot bless disobedience. Oftentimes we go to the Lord and we ask for his blessing and his ability to just increase our life to some degree. And God is in the whole process telling you need to give up the sin. It's no different than when somebody comes to you and you want to give them a bag full of money, and in their hands they have two handfuls of dirt. And you're like, well, I need you to drop the handfuls of dirt so I can give you the bag of money. But oftentimes people don't want to let go of the dirt. They've worked so hard to accumulate it. You don't know how much work I've had this so long. I don't want to get rid of it now. You know, isn't that the way it is when the Lord comes into our life and says, there's a sin there. Well, I've turned it into furniture. I've gold-plated that sin. I've gotten used to it. It brings the room together. And he says, but I want to give you something better. I want to give you me. But this is going to be his pink slip. He's going to get fired here. Verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Peer pressure. Oh, It's not just for children anymore, is it? Right? Bad company corrupts good character, but we know that the fear of man brings a snare, doesn't it? Look what he goes on to ask, verse 25. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Notice the definite article. Just put that on the side. But really, all this is alligator tears, isn't it? His sorrow does not produce any repentance, does it? Judas was very sorry that he betrayed Jesus to the point of what? He committed suicide. Versus Peter, his sorrow produced a fishing trip. And he brought all the boys with him. And Jesus went and restored him. But the Bible clearly tells us that godly sorrow produces repentance, a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of life. That's the evidence you're right with God, is a changed life. Okay? But he's really wanting his sin and his right relationship with God. There's plenty of churches that cater to this. They've just gotten rid of the Word of God. And they just have these very soulful experiences, these really ambiguous messages. And, you know, it kind of just makes your flesh feel real tingly afterwards. And they give you the 20-20 message. It lasts 20 feet or 20 minutes, whatever's greater. Okay? Please pardon my sin that I may worship the Lord. Wait a second. Isn't it your God? But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Ooh, who's this neighbor? That smelly little curly-haired kid running around in the sheep pasture named David? We're going to get to that next week. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. You know, understand, God does not change. God doesn't make mistakes. He knows exactly what he's doing and why he's doing it. God doesn't need our help or our counsel, right? God's not up there going, oops, I put the wrong man in office. God knew the future of all the parties involved here, but God was trying to teach Samuel something. He's trying to teach Saul something, trying to teach Israel something. And oftentimes he permits all this to kind of weave a nice little tapestry in our lives for a purpose. We often accuse God of not being fair, do we? God does not fair. Well, we don't want God's fairness, do we? Because what would that involve? If God was fair with us, what do we all deserve? A trip to hell, right? But God doesn't deal with us based on his justice. He deals with us on his grace, his mercy. But when God calls a shot, when he judges, when he disciplines, when he corrects, right? We oftentimes, we reel back and we go, oh, he just died so young. Well, who's orchestrating a person's funeral? The Lord. He's in control, right? Everything happens by his consent, right? It isn't. He's just not up there just overseeing everything. His hand is in all that, right? But he's not. This term relent isn't like he's going, man, I should change my mind. He's saying more so, gosh, this is just causing a lot of problems. It's part of his emotional fatherly character, because God is what? He's a perfect father. It is going to grieve him here, but he knows his judgments are true. Verse 30, it says, then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Uh-oh. Who's Saul's audience? People. Saul has the wrong audience, doesn't he? He's more worried about what people think of him than being worried about what God thinks of him. Right? See, you and I, Christian, we need to make God number one on a list of one. Oftentimes, God's number one on a list of 10 or number three on a list of 10. We kind of give God our leftovers. We're more concerned with making our boss happy, our wife happy, our husband happy, our boyfriend, whatever. We have the wrong audience. We become people pleasers. Okay? When will people be happy with you? Till they get what they want out of you, and then they discard you and leave you on the side of the road, right? The leech has two daughters, take and take, you know? But if you try to please people, you'll never make everybody happy, will you? You'll end up making everyone mad. But the best person to please is the Lord, right? And you just let the Lord deal with your reputation, right? And you let him have his way with your character. He wanted the approval of men. But notice how he distanced himself from God. He wants to worship Samuel's God. Wait a second. Isn't that true? We just talked about that. Sin separates us from God. And obviously, he's not repenting in this, because if you and I, right, here's the difference between conviction and condemnation, right? Satan loves to condemn us when we blow it, doesn't he? He likes to remind you, you know, you're not good enough, you're not worthy, you're weak, you're useless. And what we'll do then is stop going to church, we'll stop reading our Bible, we'll drift more into our comfort of the world and the sin. Or when the Holy Spirit comes upon us and goes, look, yeah, I know you've blown it, but I love you and I have a plan. I've made provision. I died for this sin too. Ask yourself, which one of your sins did Jesus not die for? Okay? So he's not walking in conviction, is he? He's continuing to drift away from God. Verse 31, so Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. Yeah. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag into pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. So Samuel had to finish what Saul started. You know, oftentimes, desperate times call for desperate measures. But as God said, he says, I want you to utterly defeat all the Amalekites. And so Samuel had to task it out here. But here's the application for you and I. How do you and I deal with our flesh? Do we go to rehab? Do we get into like a self-help program, a self-improvement book? Like, do we get into this idea of we just need to reform our certain thought patterns? No. Crucifixion. That's how you and I deal with our flesh, is we kill it. Romans 6:1 tells us this. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. It's good news, isn't it? Because you and I need to remember that it doesn't end in death. When we kill our flesh, when we crucify it, we have to understand that there is a resurrection promise. But resurrection does not occur until when? Something dies. And so when you're resurrected, you now have this newness of life that Christ has promised. Jesus said what? I am the way, the truth, the life. Okay? And so when you offer your body as that living sacrifice and just say, look, I'm no longer going to live in sin. I'm going to lay this at the cross and I'm going to push through. My right hand causes me to stumble. I'm going to cut it off. If it's going to cost me something, I'm going to do it. Because God is not a debtor to no man. He wants to increase your capacity for joy. Well, verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Silence is often the ultimate rebuke, isn't it? There's people in your life you just need to cut off, right? You know, the idea of we need to not throw our pearls before swine. It's not that Saul here doesn't know the word of God. He knows what God expects of him. He could return and repent and get right with God at any minute. And oftentimes, it's just like how God is quiet in our life. We talked about this, I believe, last week, where God oftentimes just turns the radio off in your life because you know what you need to do. There's an area of obedience you just need to push through and you need to obey because God loves you enough to not overwhelm you. And there's this idea of progressive revelation. It's just like any good relationship, you know? It's step by step. You know, we're walking with Jesus. Because if he were to give us the whole plan, we would get away from it. We would mess it up, ultimately. But Samuel knew to just keep his mouth shut. You know, I like the pastor edition of the iPhone. It has a number block function. Anyone have that? Oh, I use that a lot. There's just people now, it's like, oh, block. I don't even get the texts. I don't get the messages, nothing. And then I don't have to put up with them. But just keep, and I just need you. And then I just say, no, you need Jesus. I don't want to be an enabler. You know, God didn't change his mind about Saul. He just regretted that Israel demanded a king. But notice the story's not over. Saul's sin will come back to kill him. Our sin will ultimately find us out. This, as I said earlier, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, Saul is going to be killed by an Amalekite. Romans 8:12 tells us, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, it's important. Because you can walk away from a study like this and go home, and now you just have to go home and not think about chocolate cake for the rest of the day or chocolate ice cream. How does that work? Well, I'll not think about that all the way to the ice cream stand, and I'll show you how much self-control I have by only ordering one chocolate shake and only eating one spoonful of it. And just to show you how much victory I have over that, I'm going to show you I can just socially eat ice cream. And I'll even bring my wife with and buy her own chocolate shake to show her that we are living under liberty. That's how it works, doesn't it? But how do you defeat the flesh? You feed your spirit, right? Your flesh and your spirit are like two dogs in a fight. And you'll find that the one who's going to win is the one you feed the most. So you can go home and you can continue on in carnality by watching cable TV and listening to secular music and hanging out with your friends that are dope heads and drunks and alcoholics, and then you wonder why your life is so full of tragedy. Or you can push through and get into your word, right? Because here's the beauty with God is it simply says this, his mercies are new every day. So we can just go to God and say, oops, I've blown it. I haven't been doing so good. But he goes, I have some spiritual nourishment for you. I have some food for you, right? I have this manna, this living bread that is going to give you the ability to have victory over your flesh, and it's his word. Not only that, he says, I'm going to give you a helper, and the helper is the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you now have the ability to be obedient, right? When you're born again, God puts himself in your heart, right? He's given you the coping mechanism. It's called the cross, right? When you're surprised that you're still sinning, you just go look at the cross and go, you know what? Thank you, Lord. I've been practicing in my own life. I don't thank God for forgiveness, I don't ask God for forgiveness as much as I thank him for forgiveness. Because here's the thing, sinning doesn't make us sinners. We sin because we're sinners. We have a nature that we inherited from Grandpa Adam. We're going to blow it. But God made provision for that. Live by the Spirit, you will put the deeds of the body, put to death the deeds of the body. But let's put this in context of a relationship, because you and I, when we're born again, we're not born into a social club. We're not born into a church. We're not born into anything other than a family of God. We're born into an adoption relationship with Father God through his son, Jesus Christ. And he saved us to have a relationship with him. He didn't save us to be better people. He didn't save us to do good works. He saved us so you and I can now hang out with the creator of the universe. Jesus said this. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So just do a barometer in your life. Where are you at in your obedience? Is your motive love? 1 John chapter 2, if you want to take notes or if you want to turn there. It says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Oh, isn't that nice? And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. But this we know, that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. You know, I find lately, I don't have a problem living like Jesus. You know, we look at that, oh, I can live a life like this. It's when people treat me like Jesus, that's where I have the problem. Isn't that true? Because as we seek to live that godly, righteous life, right, the persecution comes. People make fun of you. They stop partaking of your business. They stop calling you to go to the parties. You're no longer the cool kid, right? What did they do to Jesus, the most perfect man who's ever walked this earth? What did they do to him? They killed him, right? But the story doesn't end there for him, right? He resurrected. You and I, we have a fear of man in us. Saul had a fear of man, and that kept him from obeying God. He missed his opportunity to allow God to work through his life because he didn't obey God because of his bondage to the opinion of people. You and I are like that. We have that. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, right? God will give you a supernatural boldness. I find that as I've made one decision to simply run after Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and to pursue him and him alone, through that, I've had a blessed ministry, I've had a blessed marriage, I've had a blessed job, I've had the blessings of God, although it has cost me something, right? Count the cost. What's more important to you? What are you gaining in whatever God is asking you to forsake? God wants to give you himself, right? It's hard to be in ministry. It's hard to live in the Keweenaw. It's hard to live in this time and day and age because we look around and go, well, there's a lack of resources. There's lack of compliance. People don't really like me. People don't do this, do that, the other. But it's like, is God limited by our circumstances? Can God provide for you? Can God bless you? Can God fill in the blank? Whatever you're not willing to give up, is God able to fill that lack? That's the question you have to ask yourself. A life of faith is uncertain. A life of faith involves commitment. And a life of faith is hard. It involves trust. And it also involves contentment in whatever God wants to give you. right? But here's the thing, guys. The best is yet to come, isn't it? Whatever we give up on this earth, this is a dung heap, isn't it? The best is yet to come. You know, we're going to send our rewards ahead. We're going to be blessed in heaven. We're going to have an eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven. That's the real reward, is Christ himself. So are we really worried what we're going to lose on this earth? Who's going to remember your 401k in 100 years? Who's going to remember our legacy of our business, of whatever reputation, our little monument we're building for ourselves, right? Ask anyone around town here who George Gipp is. He got a drinking fountain made of rocks. Woohoo! And a little wooden sign, right? Oh, there's a picture in the bowling alley of him, too. And then Ronald Reagan made a movie about him. Nobody knows about that stuff. Ask any kid in high school here. Who's Douglas Houghton? Right? Nobody knows that stuff. So, you know, go into the... I love the big graveyard on the side of town here. Was it Lakeview or whatever? Lakeside? Great, huge monuments to dead people. Do you know any of them? Oh, you left a big rock for me to look at with 8 numbers on it. Woohoo! You know? Let's worry about what God thinks. So if you're struggling today, good, because it's not just me.